Let's turn to Mark chapter 1. We'll be in verses 9 to 13 this morning. I told Randy, when, like, the kids went out, like, if we had robes, I could do like a pink stole, and then I would have fit in with the... I don't have a robe, though. It's... Anyway, I was... no stole stories, but I was at the library this week, and when I was at the library this week, I overheard this father and this son having this conversation. It was the Verona Library. There's like this castle, and you can sit in there and read. And this this father and son were reading a book about baseball. And I overheard the dad say to his son, like in this sort of hallowed tone, all of a sudden, "You know, son, I actually met Joe DiMaggio one time." And there's like this silence because the son was like 4. He had no idea what his dad was talking about. You know, the son was like, "That's great, Dad. Oh, who's Joe DiMaggio?" But I was thinking as I was listening in, eavesdropping, I guess, on their conversation, that it's interesting how we like to use names to try to identify ourselves with people that are, in our opinion, important. You know, if we can identify ourselves with somebody that's influential or powerful, it's almost like that spills over into us, or it seems that way. So that if we can identify with the right person, you know, we have a sense of power and prestige. In our passage that we're about to read, we see something that's interesting in that Jesus flips that on its head. Because what we're going to see in our passage in just a moment is that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, like we saw in chapter 1:1, this person, this God who has all the influence and all of the cosmos, actually identifies with us. Now that's a, we've been singing about that all along throughout the service. But it's important for us to, I wanted to tip you off to that ahead of time, because this is a powerful idea, that Jesus would identify with us. Now, as we read through this passage here in a minute, there are some interesting theological layers to some of the events that will go on in the passages that we're going to read. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus acts in some ways that are analogical. That is, he stands in analogy to certain things that we would have seen earlier in the Bible. For example, Jesus acts as the true Israel. Right? So he comes out of Egypt. He passes through the waters of baptism. And then he goes off into the wilderness, acting just like Israel did, but Jesus is doing it the right way. We'll also see there's sort of a layer in what we're about to read about Jesus as the new Adam or the true Adam, but in a way that reverses what happened with the original Adam. So we could say that, you know, Adam began in a garden, right? He was tempted and he failed regarding this tree, and then following this his failure, having ignored God's commands about the tree, he brought about death, and then he was banished into the wilderness. Jesus, on the other hand, we see him in the wilderness. And when he is tempted, he actually rises to the occasion and does the thing that Adam didn't do, right? He passes the test, as it were. And having passed the test, having endured the temptation without fail, he actually calls us to the tree that brings life. So there's this reversal of the curse. As we read through Mark and other Gospels, we see some of these theological layers that are very, very interesting. And they help us understand how Jesus is acting and why he's doing some of the things that he does. But it would also be easy for us to get caught up in sort of this theological curiosity and not ever see that get dropped into our actual everyday life. And that would be a travesty. Because these interesting theological layers actually have implications to us. And that's what I want us to try to do this morning as we look at a couple scenes. And when we start in verse 9 and read through verse 13, we're going to see two scenes in this gospel account. And in both of those scenes, we're going to see that... Hello. Is that God? It's Jesus calling. And yes, Lord, we hear you. And it's a, I'll do my best to get it right. It's a, all right. I'll stick to my notes, I promise. It's a... anyway, what we're going to see are these two scenes here, and in both scenes, we're going to see Jesus identifying with us in a very specific way. But we're also going to see that at the end of each scene, there's an action on the part of heaven. And that's something that I think that might be easy for us to miss, maybe especially if we're getting caught up in these theological layers that are important and interesting, but sometimes might distract us from the work of seeing it take root in our own hearts. So let's read Mark 1, verses 9 to 13, and then we'll move on and see if we can understand it better. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And thank you that that you've left it for us, not just so that we can enjoy scholarly discussion or literary curiosities or any of those things, but that we might be changed. And Lord, thank you. Thank you that you're doing that work in us even now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've already told you that one of the things we're going to be looking at is how Jesus identifies with us. That's sort of the big idea that we're looking at. But let's look first at this first scene in verses 9 to 11. Now, we learned last week, or I presented to you last week, that these people are coming to John the Baptist to be baptized in an act of purification from their rebellion, right? It's this washing of purification. There are other things that are going on in that, but I think that that's probably the prominent thing that we should latch on to. The people that are coming for baptism, they understand that they've not been doing what God commanded. They're failing in their covenantal responsibilities. And because of that, they're under the curses or the judgments of the covenant. So if we keep that in mind, we want to ask the question, then what in the world is Jesus doing? Why would Jesus be coming to participate in a baptism of washing, of purification? Why would Jesus, we hold as a theological idea, that Jesus was sinless? And in fact, we see that played out in other gospel accounts. In the account in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist even knew that. So that when he sees Jesus coming around this time of baptism, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Why is this Jesus coming to be baptized?" Well, I think that what we have in this passage is something that is profoundly beautiful and unexpected. Because if we think about what Jesus is doing here, again, the people knew that failure to keep the covenant brought about covenant curses. But here comes Jesus stepping into the Jordan River to be baptized, participating in this ceremony, this ceremony of washing. What is he doing? He's identifying himself with our sin. One commentator, Sinclair Ferguson, speaks in terms of Jesus stepping into these waters that have been sort of made nasty and murky from the sins of these people that have stepped in to wash themselves. And here, at least in a metaphorical sense, Jesus is allowing those dirty, nasty, sin-laden waters to be poured over his head. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God stepping into the midst of our sin to do something about it. Being so closely identified that he's willing to be in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our dirtiness. You know, Jesus understands, I think, clearly we'll see this played out, that the problem with humanity is not, it's not a social problem or a political problem. Now, those are problems, right? Those are symptoms of the real issue. And for sure, Jesus makes some statements that deal with social problems and political issues. You can't read the Gospels well without understanding those implications. But at the root of humanity is the problem of sin. So that when Jesus is stepping into the waters of baptism, here with these people who have been washing away, metaphorically, is washing away their sin, he is standing in there and saying, "I'm willing to participate with you in the midst of this." Doing what we find in 2 Corinthians 5, where it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus is so closely identified with us that he's standing in to participate in the judgment that we deserve. That's a close identity. I mean, that's really being in the thick of things with us. But I also mentioned earlier that in this scene we see an action from heaven. Look at what happens in verse 10. Jesus, upon stepping into the water and dealing with, you know, getting in the mix of the sin of the people, as he comes out of the water, it says that immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, which is an allusion. It seems to be a pretty purposeful allusion to Ezekiel 1:1, or to what we see in Isaiah 64:1, the heavens being torn open, where in Isaiah, you know, Lord, would you rend the heavens? Would you tear the heavens and come down? So here Mark is tying those things together, and the Holy Spirit is descending upon Jesus like a dove. And what does God say to Jesus? You're my beloved Son. Jesus, having participated with us in the midst of our sin, receives the assurance of his own sonship. Now, what does that mean for you and for me? Well, how do we receive this grace from heaven? That's really the thing that I want to try to aim at as we look at these scenes. What do we do? Well, when we realize that Jesus has taken our sin and brokenness upon himself, what we need to realize is the same thing that was said of Jesus about his sonship. Because we are so closely identified with Christ, that is also for us. That when we have dealt with our sin, we receive the spirit of sonship by which Paul says we cry out, Abba, Father. Maybe I can say it this way. If we want to try to figure out how do we receive the grace of heaven in the midst of our own sin and brokenness, well, the first thing probably ought to be obvious, and it has to do with being identified with Jesus. You know, Jesus is standing in the water with us. He's stepping into our sin so that there's an option for us. But will we be identified with Christ? Or to say it another way, have we become a Christian? But in more than just a cultural sense. When I say have we become a Christian, I don't mean do we show up. But has our heart been changed by being identified with Jesus? That's sort of the first thing. You know, that initial aspect of receiving Christ as King. But there's also a second thing, and it has to do with that idea of sonship. If we're going to receive the grace of heaven in the midst of our brokenness and sin, we actually have to live according to our identity. The identity in which Jesus has said, God has said, because of what Jesus has done, you are my sons and daughters. If we're going to live lives of grace and freedom, we have to live like sons and daughters. Sometimes, though, the problem is that we forget, or we never really grasp it, that pronouncement of Christ is for us too because of our union with him. And because we forget those things, we end up living as though we're still under condemnation. And that's why we talked last week that part of our repentance is being reoriented to the truth. Part of that truth is that you, if you belong to Jesus, are right now a son and daughter of God. You don't have to live like a servant. You don't have to live like a slave. You don't have to live as though you're not right now under the condemnation of God. Because if you belong to Jesus, that's been dealt with. So you can live under that same pronouncement of heaven. So that when you read this, you are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased. If you are united to Jesus, then God says to you, Christian, you are my son. You are my daughter. And with you, because of Jesus, I'm well pleased. When we really get a hold of that idea, that brings about a great amount of freedom. Because we don't have to live in fear that because of our struggles in life or because of our brokenness that God's going to sort of vote us off the island, right? We're going to be punted out of the family. It's not the case anymore. Because Jesus has so closely identified with us in our sin, we are now the beloved sons and daughters of God. So we can live in freedom even as we wrestle against our struggles. Even as we wrestle against our sin, we can wrestle against our sin in the freedom of knowing that we belong to him, that we belong to God, and with him, with us, he is well pleased. It's this first scene that because Jesus has identified with our sin, we can receive this grace from heaven. But there's a second scene in verses 12 to 13. It's the scene of Jesus being tempted. In the Markan account, we get a very short picture of this. And in other places, we see this sort of spelled out a little bit more. But we're going to see something here. It's the second way in which Jesus identifies with us. What? I'm making up words. The second way in which Jesus identifies with us. And it's something like this. I can illustrate it ahead of time. I use this fitness programming called CrossFit, and in CrossFit there's this one exercise that shows up on occasion, and it's called the burpee. Now, If you don't know what a burpee is, I'll describe it this way. A burpee involves sort of dropping down in like a squat position, leaping your feet back into a push-up position, right? Then you do a push-up and push yourself up with enough force to sort of land on your feet, then jump as high as you can. That equals one burpee. Right now, you can imagine, by the way, if you do enough of these, you can, without much trouble, figure out why it's called a burpee. But anyway, so this shows up in the workout program, and it's profoundly grueling, and you kind of wonder at some point why you're doing that to yourself, but you're convinced that it's making you more fit. Well, I was at the gym one day doing those, and all of a sudden, like in this sort of tired, near-death haze, I look over, and someone has walked over next to me and started doing burpees with me. And so there I'm trying to get through, and I'm thinking burpees an apt name, and I'm like, I got to get through this. And finally, I'm standing, I'm done, and I've got my hands on my knees, and sweat's doing what sweat does. And I look over, and this person who happened to be one of the instructors said, "I just feel like burpees are easier to endure when somebody does it with you." And you know what? That's what's happening here. When we look at the temptation of Jesus, Jesus has stepped up next to us to endure the temptations and the brokennesses of our world. He is so closely identified here with our temptation, with our brokenness, that we can actually take some grace from that, can't we? Knowing that we don't have a high priest, as we saw earlier, who's unsympathetic with our needs, because he's endured the same temptations that we have, the same struggles, the same trials, the same suffering. Jesus has been through that. In this is an amazing passage to think that the God of heaven, the God who created everything just right and then watched us make a huge mess out of it. I mean, we're the reason for suffering, right? Not every sin doesn't equal every suffering, but because sin is in the world and we participate in it, right, the world's a mess. But Jesus doesn't stand back and shake a finger and go, "I made that just right, and look what you did, you big jerks." He doesn't say that. Instead, Jesus steps into our suffering and steps into our pain and steps into our trials in the most profound sorts of ways. I mean, if you think about Jesus being sent out into the wilderness, Jesus is going to the place where no one wants to be. It's the place where, no domesticated animal can make it. It's the place where food doesn't grow. Nothing can be cultivated out there. I mean, this is the place where nobody wants to be. And Jesus is driven out by the Spirit to endure temptation in that kind of a spot. I mean, we find out in the other gospel accounts the sorts of things that he was doing. He was fasting. He didn't eat anything or drink anything for 40 days. And not only that, but he was being tempted in person by Satan. I mean, that's profound. And why is Jesus doing that? He's doing that to identify with his people. And if you think even more, though, Jesus can sympathize with us, Hebrews 4, because he has endured suffering just like us. But we also see at the end of this passage an action on the part of heaven again. If you notice that at the end of verse 13, "And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." In the midst of Jesus' own temptation and suffering and pain, he wasn't left alone. There was grace to be received from heaven, even for Christ. But even in that, I was thinking this week, if you think back to the other gospel accounts of Jesus' temptation, and we know that Satan shows up and he runs Jesus through the series of temptations, and we don't really know when were the angels there the whole time ministering to him? Were they sort of cheering him on so that he could make it? We don't really know how he was enduring temptation along with them there, but I was thinking this week that you remember the part of Jesus' temptation where Satan takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and he says, "Hey, listen, jump off because God's promised to take care of you." And he quotes the psalm that says he's given his angels charge over you. Can you imagine the depths of that temptation with Jesus knowing the angels are there? I mean, it could go a couple different ways. It could be the temptation, "Look, they're right there. Of course they'll take care of you. So just forget about how God said to bring about his reign. Forget about what God has said about what he wants you to do. Just jump off. The angels are there." Or it could have been something like, "They're right there. Why aren't they helping you?" Jesus in the midst of his suffering. "You've got these angels there, Jesus. Why aren't they doing what you want them to do?" But in the midst of that sort of profound temptation, Jesus is enduring it. And he's enduring it for you and for me. Jesus, even in the midst of his suffering, receives the grace of heaven. So the message for us is that because Christ has been so closely identified with our suffering, with our trials, and with our temptations, that we can also receive the grace of heaven. So how does that happen, though? How can we actually receive this grace from heaven? I'd like to offer one suggestion, and it's this. It's something that we've actually talked about quite a bit, and I suppose I'm going to keep beating it until it stops showing up in the text or until I stop thinking about it. I'm not sure how that works. But part of how you receive the grace of heaven is actually by letting people know that we're suffering. That's a hard thing to do. Because sometimes in the midst of our own suffering and trials, it's really easy for us to hold people at bay. That's easy for me to do. I'm not so apt to say, would you participate with me in my suffering? And I can think it through in ways like, I don't want to burden people. That might be what I would say. Or maybe not so helpful as that is, well, they wouldn't understand this suffering of mine. Or sometimes the problem, for me at least, you can decide if this is you or not. Sometimes the problem for me is that I don't want to have to admit that I'm actually in the middle of a trial. Because when people say, how are you doing? Well, I'm the pastor, I'm doing fine, right? But sometimes that's not true. And part of how we receive grace in the midst of our trials is to actually admit to people that we need grace in the midst of our trials. You know, it might mean that when somebody says, hey, how are you doing? You might have to say, I've had the worst week ever. Can we go have coffee? Part of how we receive grace is when we actually let people into our lives. When we reveal a little bit of what we're struggling with so that God can work through the messianic community that he's established. So that together we can receive grace. But letting grace in requires a couple of things. It requires the humility to say, I'm suffering. Would you walk through this with me? But, you know, it also requires that we be participating in the messianic community. It means that we actually are working together to receive grace. So that when I say I'm struggling, I know there's somebody there that's willing to walk through it with me. So there's a sort of this individual side, you know, to if I'm going to receive grace in the midst of my suffering, I have to be willing to open up and receive grace. But there's also something for us to consider as a community. Are we the kind of place where people are free to suffer? Are we the kind of place where people are safe to suffer? So that if somebody, you know, answers the question, how are you doing with, I've had the worst week of my life, we're ready to bestow grace. See, it works both ways. But in either case, you know, we have this picture here in the scene of Jesus' own temptation that he is so closely identified with our suffering that grace is available for us. You know, again, part of this idea of receiving grace is actually part of how the reign of Christ that we talked about last week is more and more realized. Right, we are in this time where Jesus reigns, but his reign is not fully realized yet. Sort of that, what theologians call the already but not yet. But part of how the reign of Christ is expanded is in the giving and receiving of grace as a community and as individuals. You know, when we think about this idea as a community, you know, it's a good impulse for us to think, like, how can we expand the message and get more people in the folding chairs? And that we want, because we want to grow, you know, not just in numbers, we want to grow in depth. That's a right impulse. So we want to get people into our community, but we also want to bring people to the sort of community where grace can be received. So that this close identification that Jesus has made with us in our suffering and our trial can actually be. This week, earlier in the week, we were sitting around the table, and I have no idea how these conversations begin in our house, by the way. I'll blame Danielle. But I'm afraid it's not my fault, I'm afraid it is my fault because it just they're my kids. And anyway, we're sitting around the table, and Eva's trying to convince Lily that George Washington is not the current president. This is why I can't blame Danielle, because she, you know, it's totally my fault. I'm the family nerd. And so they're having this sort of goofy conversation around the table, you know, because, you know, Danielle's like, who's the president? And Lily, George Washington. And I was like, it's not George Washington, it is President Obama. I was sitting there kind of chuckling, thinking, I'm glad my daughter has such a great, you know, handle on American politics, but, you know, she knows her civics, so she knows who the president is. But I was kind of chuckling because, you know, she's thinking, she looks at me actually in the midst of that and says, you know, Daddy, if I saw President Obama, I would tell him, I know what your name is. So, and I thought to myself in that moment, like, hey, I'm this proud dad, you know, like, my daughter knows the president. But then the other part of me, so my kids, you can pray for them, are stuck with also sort of this realist. Because at first I'm like, oh, I'm really proud. And then I thought, okay, everybody knows who President Obama is. Like, hey, but you can't tell a five-year-old, we know that. You know, everybody knows that. But I was thinking, you know what would be amazing? Is if, you know, she met President Obama, and he walked up to her and he said, I know your name is Eva. Now that would be something. Because everybody knows President Obama. He's this big, powerful person who's got influence. But if a person of profound influence were to stoop down to just this five-year-old kid and say, no, I know your name, that would be amazing. But that's what Jesus has done. With all of his influence, with all of his power, he actually comes to you and to me and says, I know your name. I knew it as I walked through your suffering. I knew it as I walked through your temptation. I knew it as I walked through your sin. I know your name. And that's what he says to you. I know your name, Nathan. I know your name, Stephen. And on down the line. And because he is so closely identified with us, we can receive grace from him. So I suppose the question, as we are here this morning before this Jesus who knows our name, is will we receive the grace that he has on offer? And maybe even more pointed than that, will you receive the grace that Jesus has on offer? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I give you thanks that you know our name, that you have in your life been so closely identified with our sin and our suffering that we're not alone. We can actually receive the grace that you have purchased for us. So would you help us this morning to receive it? Would you help us this week to live it out? And would you do that for the sake of your name? Well, we love you. Help us to see your closeness to us more and more so that our love can grow. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.